There's certain songs that are so old that they're new. I kind of feel like that, you know, today. Like, I'm such an old timer that I think for many of you, you guys don't recognize me. But it's great to be back. I think it's always nice to come back home. Like, I always, CT was not my first church, but it was my church, I would say, in my very formative years, like early sort of adult, like since graduation from college. You know, I was here for like about 5 years. And so I do consider CT my home, and so it's really a privilege, I think, to bring God's words before you this morning. And so let me just pray for us before we begin. Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for allowing us as your people this morning to enter into your presence. Lord, what a joy and what a blessing it is, God, that you have removed the veil, that you have allowed us, Lord, as sinful people, but by your blood, God, you have cleansed us and washed us, and that we can come into your presence this morning. And I pray now, Father, for your spirit, Lord, to be at work in us, that you would apply the truth of your word, God, to our hearts and to our minds. Father, it's not something that we can do. It is simply your grace, Lord, that does that work for us. And so, God, we come before you and we humble ourselves, Lord, and we would cast ourselves, God, at your feet and pray that you would teach us this morning. And we pray all this in Christ's name. So, you know, I don't know if you guys, I feel like sometimes when I go to new churches, I usually do an introduction of myself, but I feel like coming back to CT, it's a little weird. I feel like some people know me, but then, you know, there's certain people that know nothing about me. So I'm just going to share a little bit about my past, right, my childhood. So I was born in Taiwan, and I came over. Like, when I tell people, I usually tell people I came over when I was 10 years old. But the truth is, the first time I came was when I was 4 years old. And we moved here because of my dad's job. And we actually lived in Jackson Heights, right? And so at the age of 7, because of my job, my dad's job, I didn't have a job back then, you know. Maybe there were sweatshops around this area back then, but I was not working in there. But at the age of 7, we moved back to Taiwan. And then when I was 10 years old, because of my dad's job again, we moved back here. And the reason I tell people I came when I was 10, it's just a lot easier. But, you know, when I think about my childhood, when I was a young adult, you know, one who just kind of graduated from college, I look back on it, and that was usually my one big regret. It was the fact that we moved around, like these major moves, 3 times, right? And the reason is because every time we moved, I had to learn the language. You know, so when I was 4, I had to learn English. When I went back to Taiwan at 7, I'd forgotten all my Chinese. I had to learn Chinese. And then when I came back at 10, I'd forgotten all my English again. And so I had to relearn it. And I hated that because I felt like it really affected me in terms of going to school because, you know, kids are cruel. You know, and when you go to school, you don't know the language. You usually just keep your mouth shut. And so I felt like that really, you know, helped shape my personality. But I would say as an older adult, that's actually something that I appreciate. You know, the fact that I was able to be in the school system from 7 to 10 is something that I actually look back upon, you know, fondly because one school system really helped me to appreciate the other, right? Now, if you guys don't know, back then in elementary school, there's a huge difference. The elementary school in Taiwan and the one here. Like, if you imagine, you know, I was coddled here, right? Like six years old and 7. So like in kindergarten and first grade, you know, the teachers here are so nice. And then you go to Taiwan, the biggest change is that the teachers can, you know, physically discipline you, right? They can beat you, you know? And they're really smart about it, right? They don't use their hands because, you know, if you hit 50 or 60 students, you know, a day, at the end of the day, you're the one hurting. And so they will use a stick. And I remember in third grade, one of my teachers, he was kind of a sick man. He said something to the class. He's like, you know, I know a lot of you guys live on a farm or you live near a farm. I was wondering if you could bring a stick in for me. And you know, that's nasty, right? Because at some point, you know, he's going to use that stick on you or even the student that brought that stick. But I would say the sicker thing was that there were actually some of my classmates were like, okay, you know, we'll bring the stick in. And I remember on the days that they brought it in, we would give them the dirty look, right? We would give them the evil eye because we're thinking in our heads, you know, like, what are you doing, man? You know, don't bring like a real stick. Bring like a foam noodle or something because that thing is going to be used on you. And the reason I think everyone, one of us, were so upset was because, you know, it didn't matter if you were the smartest kid, you know, in the class, you know, or if you were the smartest kid, I would actually say, in the whole school. You know, the truth is, if you were not perfect, right, you got hit. And so it was sort of like a graceless school system. And I'll give you an example of this, right? Let's say, for example, on one exam, let's say you got a 40, you know. That means you got beat pretty bad, you know, that one. But let's say you learn your lesson and you got like a 95 the next time. Wow, that's like more than double your score, but it's not 100, right? And so you got hit. You know, maybe a lot less than, you know, when you got a 40, but you still got hit. Or you went from like 100 to like a 98, right? That's a 99 average, man. 99 average, but guess what? It's not perfect. And so you got hit. And, you know, so it was just kind of a system where no one got away with anything, right? Everyone got what they deserve, or at least what the teacher thought that they deserve. And so in this kind of graceless school system, I want you to imagine, you know, that one day the teacher comes in and he or she might be in a good mood, and he says something like this to the class, right? He says, you know what, I'm going to take it easy on you guys. You know, I'm going to give you guys a pass today. I want you to imagine, you know, as a student, which one of the students will love the teacher more, right? I think instinctively we know it's the bad students, right? The good students are the ones like, oh man, I really wanted to take that exam. You know, I want to do these things. You know, you want to hit them. But the bad students are the ones, you know, grinning from ear to ear. And the reason is because they know that they're getting away with a lot. Right? They know that they're getting away with a lot. And if they could, you know, they probably would jump around and shout for joy, you know, except for the threat of being beat up because of that. And I feel like this is true in other areas of our lives. You know, I know some of you might be a little bit older. You're working in the world. You know, and imagine your manager. Let's say your manager calls the team together, and he says to the team, you know what? The presentation that was supposed to be at the end of this week, it's actually going to be at the end of the month. You know, so if you had those slow-motion cameras, let's say 4K cameras, train on your coworkers, you can probably see the reaction on their faces. You can probably tell who are the ones preparing for that presentation and who are the ones that were kind of slacking off, right? They were just weren't doing anything. And maybe the best example, I feel like in a Chinese context, you know, where they're mostly Chinese people, I think all of us were suggested to take an instrument, right, growing up. You're forced to take an instrument. But, you know, imagine your music teacher saying to the class, right, you know, the recital that was supposed to be at the end of this month, it's actually going to be at the end of next month. You know, so again, you could probably tell from the reaction of the students, you know, who were the ones kind of diligently practicing for that recital, and who were the ones that were just going to wing it. Now they just have more time to not practice and wing it. You know, and so what I'm trying to do is really try to establish a connection between, you know, those who know that they're getting away with very little and those who know that they're getting away with a lot. You know, there's a huge difference in terms of how they respond to that news. And how it ties to the message this morning is that, you know, if you and I truly understand what the gospel is, right? If you know what the gospel is, the idea that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, you know, to die for your sins and for my sins, right? You would, you know, that should blow your mind, right? You know, there's this infinite gap that God has bridged. And so it's something that, you know, should kind of cause us to think about, you know, then what is our proper response to the gospel, right? How should we be responding to the gospel? What, you know, what is the proper response to the gospel? But the question is also, well, why is it that I would say many of you, if I were to ask you what is the gospel, trying to explain it to me, I'm sure many of you can. But then why is it that we know the gospel, but then there's a disconnect in terms of living out the gospel in our lives? How come, you know, we're Christians for so many years growing up in the church, and yet there's not much difference in terms of how we live it out? And so shouldn't those who have been forgiven much love much, right? So those are some of the questions that are driving this message, right? We're going to try to answer some of them. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 36 to 50. And I'm actually just going to read it for us, so at least and for those of you who aren't paying attention, at least you hear it once, you know. Okay, let me read it for us. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I enter your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right, this is the word of God. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with this passage. You know, so basically, it's a story, right? It's a narrative. And what we see here is that, you know, in the beginning of this story, there's this special meal that's taking place in the Pharisee's house. Now, I'll give you the reasons why I believe it's a special meal. There's certain, I think, clues within the story that kind of tells us that. But before we get into it, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page in terms of who the Pharisees were, right? I'm sure if you grew up in the church or you've been in a church for a while, you kind of know who the Pharisees were. And basically, they were a group of Jews, you know, who were trained, I think, in the law, right, to know the laws of God very well. You know, and once they knew the laws of God very well, they created laws to help them to obey the laws of God, right? So they're very strict in terms of trying to obey all aspects of God's laws, you know, in terms of how they live their lives. And because of that, they were seen, were looked up upon by the people, right? I'm sure within the church itself, you can kind of, there's certain people that you think is holy, right? Like Jay-Z, obviously, when you look at the guy, it's like, he's holy, of course, right? No, so the Pharisees were you know, such a group, right? They were looked up upon because of their efforts, you know, in trying to obey all of God's laws. And so they enjoy that reputation. And so when Jesus came on the scene, you know, he was preaching a very different message, right? Jesus' definition of righteousness was very different from the Pharisees. You know, Pharisees were about, let me obey God's law so I can be righteous. But Jesus is saying, no, you know, that's not how you become righteous with God, right with God, right? It's your faith in me, you know, in the work that I will do. That is how you become right with God. And so if you actually have the opportunity to read through the Gospels, right, in the Gospel of Luke, you know, you'll see that the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus, they actually came to a head, right? It became really bad to a point where the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, right? And so what we see here is that, no, this hasn't happened yet, right? The relationship has not soured to the point where they want to kill him. This is actually still very early on in Jesus' ministry. And so it was really to, this Pharisee was inviting Jesus into his home really to see what kind of person Jesus is, right? He was gaining this reputation among the people of being a prophet, of being a man of God. And so they wanted to see for themselves with their own eyes, you know, what kind of person is this Jesus here? Now, why do I believe it's a special meal? Well, if you look at verse 36 and 37, you know, what does Jesus do when he gets to this Pharisee's home, right? Toward the end of verse 36, it says he took his place at the table. And then, you know, going to the latter half of verse 37, it says that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. You know, so what that means is that normally the Jews are like you and me. You know, like we would, when we eat, right? I hope you're kind of like this. You know, you have your food on the table, you sit down in your chair, right? You turn on the TV. You know, back then they only had standard def. You know, they didn't have high def. You know, I don't know, that's kind of how I eat. But that's normally what they would do, right? They would sit on a chair, they would have their food. But during special meals, what they would do is actually they would bring out a table that's lower to the ground, right? And for us as an Asian, when we see a table lower to the ground, what do? We walk to it, we fold our legs, and we sit down. That's not what they do, right? What they do is they recline. And what they do is that they would actually, you know, kind of prop themselves on their left elbow. And, you know, their torso, their head is pointing toward the table, and their feet is pointing away from the table, right? So that's the first kind of clue that it's a special meal. And the second thing that happens during special meal is that, you know, the host of the party, they would actually not lock the doors or close the windows, right? So that uninvited guests can actually come and observe what's going on, right? So, like, when I first studied this passage, I'm like, that's kind of messed up, right? Why would you let people watch you eat something nice? That's kind of I don't know, you know, it's just not a very good thing. But then I think about Asia, I'm like, you know, Chinese people take pictures of their food all the time, right? And then if you go to Asia, there are all these shows about eating, right? They would go to all these locations and they would film it. And so, I don't know, maybe there's some kind of tradition that was passed on. But during that time, right, special meals, uninvited guests can come in, they can observe what's taking place. And I think because of these two reasons, it's a special meal. That's why this woman here, you know, has access to Jesus' feet. Now, let's see how Luke describes this woman. You know, in verse 37, he says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, right? When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, you know, she basically came in. And so maybe because, you know, she was an uninvited guest, and maybe because of her reputation, you know, of being a sinner, what we see is that in this whole story here, you know, she doesn't say a word, right? But what we see is that what she does in silence actually, I think, begins to tell us her story. You know, like what she does in silence, I would say, speaks of this extravagant response, you know, that she has to the person of Jesus. You know, so let's look at what she does here, right? This is kind of really over the top. You know, so it says, you know, she comes in verse 38, standing behind him at his feet. You know, the Bible tells us that she begins to weep, right? She's weeping. Now, you know, I don't know if you guys saw Crazy Rich Asians, and if you cried at Crazy Rich Asians, I don't want to poll you guys and embarrass you, but this weeping is not that kind of crying, you know, where you're watching a rom-com, okay? No, weeping is a type of crying, and I don't know if you've all wept, but weeping is the type of crying where, you know, you're sobbing uncontrollably, right? Your chest is heaving. You know, your tears are just kind of streaming down, and your snots are flowing. You know, it's not a very pretty picture. That's what I'm trying to get at, right? When you're weeping, it's not a pretty picture. And it tells us here that, you know, her tears are coming down so hard that it's wetting his feet. Now, the Greek word here for wet is actually used to describe something after a rain shower, right? So that means she's, you know, the faucets are on, right? She's bawling her eyes out. And then what does she do next, right? After she kind of wets Jesus' feet with her tears, you know, I don't know if you guys know this, but back in the day, you know, CT would usually have like one sport per summer, right? And we would kind of rotate. And so when I was here, you know, we went through times where we would just go play basketball after church, or there were times where we went to do soccer. And then there were times where we did softball. And so if you play soccer or softball and you're wearing shorts, right, and you're playing on a dirt field, like, you know, immediately your leg is sort of covered in dirt, right? And so when you throw a drop of water on that dirty leg, it sort of makes this clear trail. And so, you know, when I read this passage, that's just kind of the image that I get. You know, her tears are falling down, and she's noticing that all her tears are making these clear trails on Jesus' legs. And she's thinking, man, his legs are dirty, right? And so, you know, so what does she do? She gets this idea, I'm going to use my hair, right? I'm going to use my hair to clean Jesus' legs and Jesus' feet because they're so dirty. Now one thing I want to point out to you is that, you know, back then for a woman to have their hair undone, it's actually unbecoming, right? Meaning that it's a shameful thing. You know, for a woman to be out in public and for their hair to be undone, it's a shameful thing. And so, you know, the Bible here doesn't tell us whether or not she came in and her hair was undone. But I would say that if it was, you know, you can really see and read into it that, you know, how much she loves Jesus, right? That she would use her hair now, which is sort of, you know, I would say maybe a woman's kind of crown of glory back then, you know, that she would use that to clean, you know, Jesus' feet. And the next thing that she does, if you read it, is that she kisses his feet. Right? That's kind of gross, you know? I would say that's really gross. And I would give you one situation. I don't know if there are any situation where you would kiss someone's feet, but I'll give you my one situation. It would be a newborn baby that's never touched the ground, right? Feet's always been in very nice socks and smells great, right? That would be the only circumstance that I would kiss a person's feet. But if you think about it, right, Jesus is not a baby, right? A grown man's feet that's covered in sweat and dirt and tears. And now she kisses that feet, right? And, you know, so again, I think it's a picture of devotion that Luke is telling us. And then what does she do next? You know, the next thing she does is she anoints Jesus' feet. Like for me, I probably would have reversed the order. You know, if we're going to kiss it, let's make it smell good at least first, right? No, she, you know, obviously she's just trying to show her devotion here. But she anoints Jesus' feet. And it tells us, right, she's not anointing him with the cheap stuff, right? Back then, when you anoint body parts, you use olive oil, right? That was maybe a dime a dozen back then. But she uses this alabaster flask of ointment that she deliberately brings with her and uses it on Jesus' feet. And I think what, you know, what Luke is really trying to give us is a picture of devotion, right? Of someone who loves God so much, loves Jesus so much that she's willing to do whatever it takes, you know, I think to show Jesus, you know, how much, you know, she loves him. And I think, you know, Luke is really good, right? In terms of giving us, once he gives us that picture, you'll see that the story actually moves to Simon the Pharisee now, right? And I think it provides such a huge contrast between this woman's devotion to Jesus and I would say Simon's lack of devotion to Jesus. You know, now, if I were to ask you guys, and, you know, feel free to, you know, if you guys want to answer, I would love some participation. You know, if you were there in that room and you were seeing this unfold, like, what do you think would be some of the questions that would pop into your head? Like, what would be one question that would be going through your mind as you're seeing this scene kind of being played out? You know, it's great to have old students. Solomon? This is weird. I was hoping you got deeper, but okay. Esther, how about you? I'm kidding. What do you think would be a question that would be going through your mind? Yeah, you know, I feel like those would be logical questions, right? You would be thinking, like, you know, what's going on? Why is this woman doing all these things for Jesus, right? What has happened in the past? And I would say that if we actually think about it long enough, maybe this question should pop into our heads. Like, you know, what could Jesus have possibly done for her, right? That she would do these things for him. You know, what could Jesus have done for her that she would go out of her way to respond to Jesus in this way? Now, what we see is that Simon the Pharisee is not normal. You know, what's going through his head is like, you know, hey, we figured it out, right? We were trying to see if Jesus is a prophet. Now we know he's not, right? Because if he was a prophet, you know, he would know what kind of woman this is and that he would not let her touch him, right? That's what Simon was thinking, you know. But what Luke shows us is that, no, Simon, you know, Jesus is a prophet, right? He's a prophet like no other. He knew exactly what was going through Simon's mind, and that's why he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And basically, this next part of the passage, you know, Jesus is basically telling a story to kind of explain why this woman is behaving the way she's behaving, right? And so let's kind of go through it very quickly. And obviously, my introduction is sort of based on this story. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors, right? One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. You know, when they could not pay, right, he canceled the debt of them both. And then Jesus says, he asks a question, now which of them will love him more? And I think before we kind of continue on, I feel like it's worth pointing out that, You know, the question that Jesus asks is an interesting one, because I think it sort of reflects the culture of that time, right? Like when someone does something nice for you, when someone does something extraordinary and amazing for you, the proper response isn't to just say, hey, thank you, I appreciate it, right? It's not just, you know, this verbal appreciation, right? But it's actually, the expectation is that you love the person back. You know, when someone does something really amazing for you, you don't just say, hey, man, thank you, you know? No, you love the person back. And I think that's something for us to keep in mind, you know, as we continue to look at this passage here. You know, but, you know, so now which of them will love him more? And Simon, you know, being the Pharisee that he is, he's, you know, probably fairly book smart. And he gives him the answer, right? Obviously, it's the person for whom he canceled the larger debt, right? So the simple answer is the right answer. And I would say that if you were to ask this woman, you know, how would she identify herself, right? Would she consider herself someone who owed little or owed a lot? I think this woman would say, I owed a great deal to Jesus, right? That's why she's doing what she's doing. But I would say maybe in a way that Simon didn't expect it, this parable also explains his lack of reaction to the person of Jesus, right? It doesn't just explain, you know, her behavior toward him, but it actually explains Simon's behavior, you know, toward Jesus. Now, you know, before we continue on, I'm gonna ask you guys a question. Again, you know, if you guys can participate, you know, and trust me, you know, I'm not just bored here. I want to poll you guys, okay? But I'm going to tie it in toward the end of the message, you know. And my question to you would be, what are signs? Like, what are signs used for? Point you in the right direction, okay? Any other answers? There are no wrong answers until I tell you they're wrong, okay? Convey information, okay. Yeah, I think it's probably a mixture of all those things, right? Like how I would actually personally define a sign and a purpose of a sign is that it points to certain realities that exist, right? Signs are used to point to certain realities that exist. And maybe, and I'll use traffic signs for example. You know, I don't know if you guys all have driver's license, if you took it already, you probably forgot it already. I want to quiz you guys, okay? What is this sign here? Like, it has this squiggly thing. Really? Okay. People usually give me the right answer as curvy road. Right, curvy road. It could be slippery one way. No, usually you see that sign when you're, you know, driving up the Bear Mountain or something, right? It's really to let the driver know there are these curvy roads that are slippery when wet, right? And so you should be careful when you're driving. How about the picture, the sign with the picture of a deer, right? It's not saying, hey, man, if you want a picture of a deer, you got to stop here, right? Click, right? No, right? It's telling you that there might be a significant deer population here. You know, they might be crossing the roads, and you gotta be careful when you're driving. You know, last summer, I think I hit my very first deer, and thankfully, and this is me, I'm not a very good person, right? Thankfully, it was a small deer; it did not affect my car, right? But I think I killed it. You know, it was a very small deer, and. But you gotta pay attention to these signs, man. You gotta pay attention to these signs. But how, you know, I would say if there's a favorite sign, I don't know if there's a favorite traffic sign for you guys, but there's a favorite one for me, and it's the one with two words, you know, slow children, right? Slow children. You know, if you don't get it, you're kind of there. No. I'm kidding. Right? It's not. You know, the sign is not a judgment call. You know, on the kids in the area. Like we average out all the SAT scores. You know, in this neighborhood's kids. Maybe there's something in the water, you know? Maybe there's something in the water. But, you know, signs are used to point to certain realities that exist. And I would say, you know, if you look at it, the Bible uses signs too. You know, in the Bible, when the Bible uses signs, it actually uses it to point to certain spiritual realities that exist, right? And the two main signs that have been passed on through the church, you know, for thousands of years is what? Communion and baptism. Right, so if you think about it, when someone, you know, is baptized or when someone partakes of the communion every week, you know, it's a sign that God has done of work of grace in that person's life. You know, that God has moved that person, you know, from the kingdom of darkness actually into the kingdom of light now. And my question to you this morning is that, are there day-to-day signs in your life, you know, that points to that spiritual reality that exists? And part of what, maybe a different way of asking that is that, you know, since you came to Christ, since you came to, you know, put your faith and your trust in him, has your life changed? You know, do you live differently? Right? Do you live by faith? Or is there no change? And I feel like this is one of the big dangers, you know, in terms of people who are growing up in the church, right? You sort of assume certain things. And this morning, you know, if your assumption is that, yeah, God has saved me, you know, God has done a work of grace in my life, and yet, you know, there are no day-to-day signs in terms of your life, maybe that spiritual reality that you believe exists doesn't exist. And by my, you know, I'm not trying to condemn you and say you suck, you know, right? What I'm encouraging you is that this is the time to figure out, you know, what is it that you believe? You know, this is time to understand what does it mean to be in a relationship with God? You know, what it means to be under his grace? You know, what does it mean to grasp that grace, you know, by faith? You know, so that's kind of my encouragement to you. And how this ties into our message this morning is that if you look at the last, you know, from verses 44 and on, right, to verse 50, Jesus is basically comparing this woman's sort of actions with Simon's actions, right? And you know, I don't know what you guys do in terms of, you know, I'm assuming most of you guys grew up in a Chinese home, but what are certain things that you would do to kind of show your hospitality when a guest comes over? Like, what are some things that you would do to kind of make them feel at home? Give them some snacks. Yeah. Take out the slippers. Okay, yeah. Yeah, you know, I think these are things that normally, right, snacks, maybe tea or fruit, right, maybe slippers if it's like a wooden, you know, wooden floor. Right, these are things that you would do to kind of show hospitality. And back then, you know, in the sort of the Jewish culture, you know, if you think about it, right, they didn't have sneakers, okay? They did not have boots. And so anytime that they go anywhere, right, they're wearing sandals, and they're not, there are no asphalt roads, okay? That means if you've been on a retreat and you wear your slippers outside of your cabin on a dirt road, right, your legs and your feet are the dirtiest part of your bodies, right? They get dirty like that. And so it's actually a sign of courtesy, you know, when you have guests in your home back then, to offer water to wash your feet. And to greet your guests with a kiss, right, it's a sign of warmth, you know. Like Asians, we're like, dude, what are you doing, man? Get away from me. No, but back then, right, it was a sign of warmth. That's what they do, you know, in terms of greet guests that they really like. And to offer oil for anointing, and anointing is usually anointing for the head, you know, so part of it is that when this woman was anointing Jesus, she probably felt unworthy, you know, to anoint Jesus' head. That's why she was anointing Jesus' feet. You know, but to offer oil for anointing was a sign of joy, you know, of joy of really having, you know, this guest in your home. And what Jesus is saying here is that, Simon, from the moment that I came into your home, what, you didn't offer any of those things for me, right? But from the moment that this woman found me and saw me, she has not stopped, what, wetting my feet with her tears, by wiping it, kissing it, and anointing it. And Jesus understood that these were signs that this woman, right, understood how much she has been forgiven by Jesus. Well, you know, the benefits that she has through Jesus when it comes to her relationship with God. You know, we didn't really kind of look at what does it mean that this woman is a woman of the city, you know, a sinner. And I think more than likely what that meant was that she was a prostitute. Right? This woman was a prostitute. Now, if you could kind of imagine the life of a prostitute back then, you know, with all the laws of God of clean and unclean, you know, you can imagine this woman was cut off from her family, right? She was cut off from any type of meaningful contact, right? Because if she's a sinner and you come in contact, you touch her, that means you're unclean. You know, you got to go through this ritual of cleansing. That's such a hassle, you know? And so you can kind of imagine, right, she led a very isolated life. And over the years, you know, if that's kind of how people treated her, you can kind of imagine every time that she met someone new, she probably expected this chasm to exist, right? Especially from the moment that they figure out, you know, what kind of reputation that she has, they're probably going to distance themselves from her. And I can kind of imagine, you know, that's kind of how she approached Jesus, right? She's, you know, this is obviously not the first time that she's meeting Jesus, right? She goes because she hears there's this man of God, you know, preaching about the kingdom. I want to go hear it about it. And so when she comes in contact with Jesus, she probably expects this chasm to exist. You know, but what she finds is that, no, the chasm is not there. Right? That Jesus, I don't know, maybe gave her an appropriate, you know, like a touch, you know, of warmth to show her that she, you know, she is cared for by God. And the message that Jesus preached of the kingdom of God, you know, teaches her that she doesn't need to stand ashamed, you know, and guilty and expect this sort of disapproval, right, from God, this scorn from God. You know, rather she finds there's this closest that she's never felt, you know, I would say, in her life. And I think it's because of that, right, because she began to really understand the gospel truth. That's why she came back, and she came looking for Jesus, and she was ready, right, to show Jesus how much, you know, she loves him. Because of the gospel message that you know Jesus has come to bring through her, you know, so she, you know, she's been forgiven much, right? That's why she loves much. And the sad thing is, you know, the flip side of that is true, right? Those who have been forgiven little, love little. And the irony of that is, it's not because there's little to forgive. You know, when you think about it, the Pharisees and this woman, when it comes to them standing before God, they are all on equal footing, right? Lost, dead in their trespasses. And if you understand your sin and how wretched you are, you would understand that there is an infinite chasm between you and God right now, right? Before you accept him by faith. There, you know, just because we're made in his image, right? There is still this huge distinction between, right, created and uncreated, right? There is an infinite gap there. Unless God bridges it, you and I can never bridge it ourselves. And so for the Pharisees, I would say, and I would say for many of us, you know, I think when it comes to asking God for forgiveness, I feel like a lot of us would approach it like the Pharisees, right? That we would go to God and say, you know what, I can live a good Christian life now. I know about Jesus. I'm going to try hard now. But I would say that when we don't go to God and seek forgiveness, you know, I would say of all things in our lives, you know, what does happen is that our love will grow cold, right? You might not notice in the beginning, but when your attitude is that, you know, I can take care of most of my life every day, but only the big things do I need to go to God. The truth is your love for God will grow cold. You know, those who are forgiven little, they love little. And I feel like if that's a struggle that you've been experiencing, I would say, in your life, then I would say, you know, get on your knees, right? Seek God. Ask the Spirit to search your hearts, right? To figure out where are the things that you've fallen short? You know, how have you offended this infinite God? You know, one of the questions I was asking in the beginning was, why is there a disconnect, you know, between, you know, knowing the gospel and not really living out the gospel? And I would say the answer is that it's really because we don't have a true sense of our sins, right? The Bible teaches us that, you know, every inclination of our hearts is only toward evil continually, right? That is where we are, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, it doesn't matter how hard you try, right? You're going to fall short. And the truth is, you and I need God's grace, you know, in order to be saved. But I feel like very few of us, you know, see ourselves in that way. I think we usually see ourselves in too good of a light. You know, I don't know if you guys ever seen Lord of the Rings. Who has not seen Lord of the Rings? Let me shame those people. Okay, you guys need to either read it or watch it. But in Lord of the Rings, there's a character in there called Gollum. Right, and Gollum, you know, when you see in the movie, he's like this wretched little being, right? But Gollum used to be a man, And 500 years before the story of Lord of the Rings takes place, he possessed the Ring of Power. And somehow he lost it, you know? And so for the next 500 years, what happened was that he had this desire for that power, right? He had this desire for that ring that was never satisfied. And it actually ate him from the inside out, you know? And it turned him, it basically dehumanized him, right? That's kind of what sin does to each one of us, right? We are less than what God desires us to be. You know, sin dehumanizes us. And I feel like if we can see ourselves in terms of where we are actually when it comes to God, we're actually very much like Gollum. You know, if you can see that there's this huge gap between us and God, I think then we can begin to respond, I would say, to God more like this woman is responding to God. Right? If we can see ourselves more like Gollum, I think we can begin to more properly respond to God, you know, in the same way that this woman is responding to God. Now, this morning, you know, when you think about, so I titled this message, An Extravagant Response. And the extravagant response I actually want you to leave with this morning is, it's not the extravagant response of what you and I can do for God. You know, this message isn't about, hey, man, I got to try harder. You know, I got to go more all out for God, right? Maybe I'll record it and put it on YouTube of how holy I am when I'm going out for God. No, the extravagant response I want you to think about and keep in mind is actually the extravagant response of God toward you and me. You know, because if you think about it, even on Sunday, let's say today, right, I would say even before church began, you and I have probably sinned against God countless times, right, in thought, word, and deed already. And if you add all our days up to this point, how many times have we sinned against God? Right? And what is God's response to us? Right, God's response is that I'm going to send my son, right, my innocent son, to die for their sins so that they might be reconciled to me. Right, that's God's response to you and me, you know, as sinners, as wretched sinners as we are. You know, that is the extravagant response that I want you to kind of keep in mind. You know, and you know, as I wrap up, I want to give you guys maybe one way in terms of how you can apply this message in your life, you know, and it's this idea, right, that an extravagant response is always going to be an inconvenient response, right, meaning that something that's extravagant is always going to be costly, right, it has to cost something for it to mean something, and an example kind of I came up with here is that let's say at the end of church today, and maybe after lunch, you know, one of your good friends is like, oh, isn't today your birthday? Let's go celebrate, right? Let's go to my house, you know? I got water. I got bread, right? I got white bread, all right? You're like, dude, what kind of friend are you, man? That's not extravagant, right? That's a party of convenience, you know? Like, grab whoever, man. Right? Extravagant response is always going to be an inconvenient response. And if you think about it, right, Jesus coming here on earth, right, heaven is so much better, I'm sure, than earth, right? Earth is probably smelly, you know, compared to heaven. But yet, you know, Jesus inconvenienced himself. He came into this world, you know, and he inconvenienced himself. I would say there's a much stronger word for that. He was crucified, right, for your sins and for my sins, right? He died for you. He inconvenienced himself for you, in order that we might be reconciled to God. You know, so this morning, as you think about, you know, how do you begin to respond? I think it's really just keeping in mind God's amazing grace, you know, his infinite love, you know, the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love is so astounding. And I think when we think deeply on it, we naturally begin to live lives, I think, that are pleasing to him. You know, let's pray. Father, we do confess, God, that we fall so far short, Lord, in how we live our lives. And yet, Lord, this morning, God, the message isn't about trying harder. It's not about, you know, giving you more of our all, but it's really apprehending, you know, the gospel message, the fact that you have come, God, that you died for us while we were yet sinners. That is a demonstration, God, of your grace upon sinners such as us. And so, Father, help us to think and meditate deeply upon that, Lord.
And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.